Father, we do thank you, Lord, once again for this time and just this opportunity you've given us to come together and turn our hearts towards you and to learn of you. And Lord, we're just so blessed, we're so honored that you have enabled and allowed each and every one of us to be here today. So Lord, bless our time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen and amen. Well, let's open our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 39. Ezekiel chapter 39. Last time we were together in chapter 38, we looked at the Magog invasion. And we had mentioned that God was going to supernaturally gather a coalition of national forces, if you will, to come and attack Israel. Most of these multinational forces will be from the north, as that hook is put in the jaw and God drags them down from the north. But we also saw there will be some from the south, from the areas of the continent of Africa, there in Libya. Now, we also had mentioned that God would intervene when these coalition forces attacked Jerusalem, that God would step in and actually conquer them. Now here in chapter 39, we have an extension, if you will, of chapter 38. They do go together. In fact, the first eight verses of Ezekiel chapter 39 are really a reiteration, if you will, rehashing what God said in Ezekiel chapter 38. So let's take a look. Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 1. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog, who is probably a title like a king or a prince, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, locations presumably in the north. And I will turn you around and lead you on, bring you up from the far north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel. In Ezekiel 38, God was going to put the hook in their jaw, probably the areas of Russia and Turkey, as they gather and come down and wage war against Israel. Then, verse 3, I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops, and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to the birds of prey of every sort, to the beasts of the fields, to be devoured. You shall fall on the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord, and I will send fire on Magog, which is the land where Gog rules, and on those who live in the security in the coastlands. Where exactly those are, we're not sure. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nation shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Surely it is coming, and it shall be done, says the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken. Now, remember, we had mentioned that this first Magog invasion will probably happen at the rapture of the church or prior to the rapture of the church, when millions of Christians are taken out, when we're brought up into heaven to meet the Lord. There will be a huge, huge problem on earth, obviously, with millions of people gone. And that presumably will spark this coalition force to gather and to come and attack Israel. God will supernaturally make it happen, and then he, of course, will battle them and defeat them in Israel. Now, there is a second Magog invasion we talked about last time we were together. When does that second Magog invasion happen? Anybody? At the end of the millennial kingdom. How do you know that? The Bible. What did you say? No. Revelation 18, 19, 20. Yeah! Yes, Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. Revelation 20, verses 7 and 8, the second and final Magog invasion, which comes at the end of the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year rule and reign of Christ. We talked quite a bit about a variety of items dealing with eschatology last time we were together. And for those of you in TV land, if you missed last week's message, you should get the tape, because verses 1 through 8 of chapter 39 is really a conclusion of that entire chapter. Now, this brings us to verse 9. And an interesting portion of Scripture. It says, then, in verse 9. So apparently, after this Magog invasion, when the church is raptured and the Antichrist comes onto the scene, and when he no doubt establishes that covenant with the many, according to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, which probably includes building the Jews a temple, which we'll talk about in just a moment. He, of course, goes into the temple of God, claims to be God, and demands to be worshipped as God, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. This is in the middle of the tribulation. This is the abomination of desolation. Now, this is no doubt when God begins to pour out his wrath on a God-rejecting world, which leads to the last half of the 7 years of tribulation. Now, during this period of time, it was then, according to verse 9 of Ezekiel 39, those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and bucklers, the bows and arrows, the javelins and spears, and they will make fires with them for 7 years. They will not take wood from the field, nor cut down any from the forests, because they will make fires from the weapons, and they will plunder those who plunder them, and pillage those who pillage them, says the Lord. Now this becomes very interesting, because for 7 years Israel will be using the weapons of warfare in which their enemies came down to attack them with as an energy source. They're not going to cut wood. They're not going to need coal. They're going to use the weapons from their enemies for energy, for fuel. Now, that becomes a little interesting because it leads some scholars to believe that this energy source will be nuclear. That these weapons that Israel will go through and collect will be nuclear weapons, and they'll use that depleted uranium from the nuclear warheads as fuel, as energy, which becomes very interesting because today it is estimated by those who are in the know that there is over 30,000 nuclear warheads in the world today. In fact, it's been estimated that Russia has anywhere from 12,000 to 19,000 nuclear warheads. They have 6 Typhoon-class submarines, each submarine holding 10 nuclear warheads. Let me tell you, there's a lot of nuclear stuff going on in the world today. Plenty, plenty of stuff to fuel or to energize, if you will, the world we live in. In fact, 1 pound of uranium will make enough energy as 3 million pounds of coal. In fact, coal is used to produce half of our electricity in the United States today. So 1 pound of uranium equals 3 million pounds of coal. And so there are those who believe that this is talking of nuclear weaponry. But I don't know. I'm not sure. But I do think it's interesting in verse 11, as this continues, in verse 11, it says, "It will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will obstruct travelers, because there they will bury Gog and all his multitude. Therefore they will call it the valley of the multitude of Gog," or the Haman Gog. Now, apparently, where all of these things and all of these people will be buried will be a huge valley where passerbyers have to circumvent it. They're not going to be allowed in this area. It'll be very restricted. In fact, according to verse 12, for 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Indeed, all the people of the land will be burying them. In other words, everybody in Israel is going to pay somebody to gather up those who are dead and bury them in a specific place. Clark, are you sure they're going to hire somebody? Oh, yes. Keep reading in verse 13. It says, "And they will gain renown for it on the day that I am glorified, thus says the Lord. They will set apart men regularly employed with the help of a search party." So two teams, two groups, to pass through the land and bury those bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. "And at the end of 7 months, they will make a search. The search party will pass through the land, and wherever anyone sees a man's bone, he will set up a marker by it." He won't touch it, he'll just mark it. "Till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Haman Gog. The name of the city will be Hamana," or the multitude, if you will. "Thus they shall cleanse the land." So apparently, if this is indeed some type of nuclear situation where Israel takes all of these weapons of warfare and uses them for 7 years as fuel to energize their society, apparently all of Israel have hired professionals, two teams, a search party and a burial group, to go out and to find even a bone of somebody. And they mark it. They don't even touch it. And then the professionals, the buriers, come, take up the bone, take it to a particular valley, and bury it that has restricted access. Very interesting. I'd like you to turn over to Zechariah for a moment. Zechariah chapter 14. Second to last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah, Malachi. In Zechariah chapter 14, take a look at verse 12. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 12. Here's another reason why some scholars believe this is some type of nuclear problem that will come about. In Zechariah 14, 12, it says, "And this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongue shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah will also will fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule and the camel and the donkey and all the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be." So not only people, but animals, their flesh is going to dissolve. Their eyes will dissolve in their sockets. Their tongue is going to melt in their mouth. And this leads many to believe that this is indeed some type of nuclear situation. Kind of interesting. And I think the reason it's interesting is because, 50 or 60 plus years ago, this prophecy wouldn't have made any sense. But there's a little place in New Mexico where they had a little project called the Manhattan Project. Yeah, I know it's way before your times, believe you me. But that's where they developed, the atom bomb for Hiroshima. And thus this nuclear proliferation began. Very interesting. Back to Ezekiel chapter 39. Well, as we come to verse 17, he continues this whole idea. In verse 17 of Ezekiel 39, it says, "And as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come, gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you, a great sacrificial meal on the mounts of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood, that you may eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs, of goats and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan, which is east of the river Jordan, just across from the Galilee. You shall eat fat till you are full and drink blood till you are drunk at my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you. You shall be filled in my table with horses and riders, with mighty men, with all the men of war, says the Lord God." Now, this is very similar language to Revelation chapter 19, to the battle of Armageddon at the second coming of Christ, when he judges the nations and sets up this millennial kingdom. So some scholars believe it points forward to that because the wording is very similar. Obviously, the people are not going to eat flesh and drink blood. It speaks of being victorious over your enemies, obviously. And then in verse 21, he goes on, he says, "I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them." Now, here we see that God will open the eyes of Israel. Right now, Israel, of course, is blinded, according to Romans chapter 11, verse 35. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. But during this period of time, presumably during this 7-year period of time, God will open their eyes so they can clearly see. We believe God will use the 144,000 and in Revelation 7, verses 1 through 8, and the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11 to be those who proclaim this glorious gospel for the first half of the tribulation, believing that the 144,000 will go through the second half, but they'll be sealed and saved, as well as one-third of the Jewish population, according to Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8. And at that period in time, presumably, the nation of Israel's eyes will be open. If you go to Israel today, it's really sad. Because here you're in God's promised land, dealing with God's promised people. But there's just a veil, a blindness, where even they're very religious, but there's no relationship. And it's very sad. It breaks your heart. But there will come a day when God will open their eyes and they'll see very clearly. Well, in verse 25, it goes on. It says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. I will be jealous for my holy name. After they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their own land, and no one made them afraid. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their own land and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. Now, apparently, this section deals, as we've mentioned, with the 7 years of tribulation. It is a period of time in which God will restore his people. In fact, in Romans 11:26, it says all Israel will be saved. There's no question about that. But unfortunately, Romans 9:6 says not all of Israel is Israel, because Israel means governed by God. So not all of those who are called Israel are actually governed by God. In other words, yes, their eyes will be opened. God is absolutely fair. He's going to do what is absolutely correct. But he will allow everyone who is left behind, who goes through that 7 years of tribulation, to have the opportunity to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, as we've already mentioned through the 144,000 and the two witnesses. But also in Revelation chapter 14, that angel who flies around and proclaims the everlasting gospel to every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. Apparently, this will happen at the very end of the tribulation prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that seems to fit best with the totality of Scripture. That's why it's important when we study the book of Revelation to know the book of Zechariah, the book of Ezekiel, and all the prophets inside and out, because everything in Revelation has to line up perfectly with Ezekiel and Zechariah's prophecies. That's why the Old Testament is so incredibly critical in understanding the New Testament. Well, this is the first Magog invasion, which isn't really mentioned in the book of Revelation. That's why we believe it's either at or prior to the rapture of the church, because it's not mentioned in the book of Revelation. It can happen before or at or during the rapture of the church, either right before it, or at it, or during it. Most scholars believe, and that seems to fit the best with the totality of Scripture, with everything the prophets talk about, and with everything that's mentioned in the apocryphal writing of John. The language is very similar to that in Revelation chapter 19, verses 18 and on. Some think that this actually could look forward to it, or it's very similar to it. It's probably different. It's similar, but it happens at the Magog invasion, not the Battle of Armageddon, which is also going to very similar to what will happen in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. The second Magog invasion. So you really have a couple of different things going on. One, you have a parallelism between what is happening in Babylon and the nation of Israel coming out of captivity and going back to Jerusalem, which is the immediate interpretation of the text. But you have a future fulfillment as well, a dual fulfillment, looking forward to the first Magog invasion, which sounds a lot like the Battle of Armageddon. So we believe they're going to be separate events, but similar in style. So you have the first Magog invasion, either at or prior to the rapture of the church. You have the Battle of Armageddon, which happens at the second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation, which sounds very similar. And then you have the final Magog invasion at the end of the millennial kingdom, Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 and 8, which no doubt will be, all three of these major battles will be very similar. Correct. I believe that is correct. Uh, Well, no, not the millennial kingdom. It'll be at the end. It'll be at the end of the tribulation, getting ready to go into the millennial kingdom. That seems to fit the best because God, well, yes, ultimately it will start the millennial kingdom because he's going to bring them all back into their land, verse 26, and they're going to dwell safely. So yes, that'll look forward to the end of the tribulation, beginning of the millennial kingdom. Because anytime you read where God brings them all back to the land and they're going to dwell in safety and, you know, there's going to be all this great, you know, peace and prosperity. You get two donuts after class. That obviously looks forward to the millennial kingdom. Absolutely. Good questions. Now, this brings us to chapter 40, which we were going to look at right now. Now, as we come to chapter 40 of Ezekiel, we come to a very interesting portion of Scripture because we come to the final section of the book, Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, deal with the temple. Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, the final section of the book, deals with the temple. And it can be divided into three sections. Let me give all three sections to you. In chapters 40 through 43, we have the description of the temple. The description of the temple. In chapters 44 through 46, we have worship in the temple. Worship in the temple. And then in chapters 47 through 48, we have land around the temple. Land around the temple. So chapters 40 through 43, we'll be looking at a description of the temple. Now, this becomes very interesting because I have found seven different views from seven different scholars as to what Ezekiel is dealing with. But fear not, today we simply give you the correct view. Just kidding, kinda. The view we'll be looking at seems to fit the best with the totality of Scripture. And again, this is how we need to look at things. And that's why it's important we study through the whole Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. Man, the Old Testament is so critical. It's so important as it pertains to the interpretation of the New Testament. I just can't impress that enough. Now, we believe that in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, dealing with this temple, that this is the millennial temple. The millennial temple. Now, there are those who believe that it is the same temple that John talks about in Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. That is the tribulation temple. Some see it as totally different. Some see it as the same. Others see it as the tribulation temple in Revelation chapter 11 being modified in the millennial kingdom. So some see it as the same temple, but changing a little bit from the tribulation to the millennial kingdom. Now, here's the problem. The tribulation temple that John talks about in Revelation chapter 11 is presumably built by the Antichrist, as he confirms that covenant with the many in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Most believe that covenant involves the Antichrist at the beginning of that 7 years of tribulation, striking a deal with the Arab community to build the Jews a temple on the Temple Mount. And that brings him into this role as the great peacemaker on earth, as this one world leader who begins to establish a one world government, a one world monetary system, a one world religious system. Now, this particular temple in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 is not built by the Antichrist. It is built by Jesus Christ. In Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 through 13, the Messiah builds the millennial temple. Now, it could be that Jesus Christ will use Satan to build that tribulation temple, and then it will roll into the millennial kingdom, and it'll be completed, if you will, by Christ. I don't know. I'm open to discussion and debate about those temples. You can choose whatever you think. Now, let's begin in verse 40, dealing with the description of the temple. In verse 1, it says, in the 25th year, Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 1, in the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, that'd be 573 BC, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was captured, on the very same day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. Now, this is the beginning of the year. On 573 BC, on the 10th day of the beginning of the year. Now, this does present a little bit of a problem because the Jews had two calendars they used. They used the religious calendar, which began on the month of Nisan, and they used the civil calendar, which began on the month of Tishri. You say, well, which one is it? I don't know. I'm not sure. But I do find it very interesting that on the 10th day of Nisan, the first month of their religious calendar is Passover. But if you use the civil calendar, which is actually the seventh month of the religious calendar, but the first month of the civil calendar, which is the month of Tishri, the 10th day of Tishri is the feast of the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. So both days become very significant as it pertains to looking forward to Jesus Christ. The Passover, Jesus Christ is our Passover, 1 Corinthians declares, and the atonement of sin. Hebrews 10:10, Jesus paid it once and for all. Very interesting. Well, in verse 2 he goes on, as Ezekiel is brought to Jerusalem in the spirit, he has this vision, verse 2. It says, in the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a high mountain. Which one? We don't know. And on it, toward the south, was something like a structure of a city. He took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. He had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway. Now, who is this man? We're not sure. Some see him as an angel. Others believe he is Jesus Christ, because in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, as we've already mentioned, Jesus Christ builds the millennial temple. And in fact, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 15, when John saw Jesus, his feet were like fine bronze or brass refined in a fire. So it is believed that this man is none other than the Messiah, Christ himself. And according to verse 3, he had a line of flax. Now, the line of flax is a plumb line, a straight line, we would say. For building things, things have to be straight, so it was like a straight line. But he also had a measuring rod. That, of course, is to check for distance. So there's two tools that Jesus has. One is to check for straightness, the other is to measure for distance. Now, according to verse 4, the man said to me, so Ezekiel's confronted by this man, as we mentioned, some believe it's Jesus Christ, it could be. He said, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and fix your mind on everything I show you. For you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see. Now, this is quite a statement because remember, they've been in captivity for 25 years. And now this man comes to Ezekiel, and in a vision, they're in Jerusalem. He's preparing to give him the dimensions for this new glorious millennial temple. And he says, look, Ezekiel, I want you to focus wholly on me with your eyes, according to verse 4. With your ears and your mind, which speaks of the heart. Everything you have needs to be focused on me. And boy, that really blessed my heart. Because they've been in captivity for 25 years. And here, this man, presumably Messiah, is telling him not to focus on the physical, but to focus on the spiritual. Don't focus on your circumstance or situation, but focus on me. Keep everything tuned in to me. Now what a glorious thing that is. Well, in verse 5, he says, now there was a wall around all around the outside of the temple. In the man's hand was a measuring rod, 6 cubits long, each being a cubit, and a hand breadth. And he measured the width of the wall structure, 1 rod, and the height, 1 rod. Now, this rod is the measuring rod. It is 6 cubits long by 6 hand breadths. 1 cubit is about 18 inches. A hand breadth is 3 inches. So you have 6 21-inch measurements, or 10'6". So this measuring rod is a 10'6" measuring rod. Now this seems to be the royal rod, the longer of 2 rods. Because there is a regular measuring rod that is only 9 foot. This is the royal measuring rod, 10'6". So as we go through and look at these dimensions, you'll be able to calculate them all on your own. And that you'll be able to do. Well, verse 6, then he went to the gateway which faced east. And he went up its stairs and measured the threshold of the gateway, which was 1 rod wide, 10'6". And the other threshold was 1 rod wide. Each gate chamber was 1 rod long and 1 rod wide. Between the gate chambers was a space of 5 cubits, about 7.5 feet. And the threshold of the gateway by the vestibule inside the gate was 1 rod. Again, 126 inches, or 10'6". He, verse 8, also measured the vestibule of the inside gate, 1 rod. Then he measured the vestibule of the gateway, 8 cubits. And the gatepost, 2 cubits. The vestibule of the gate was on the inside. In the eastern gateway were 3 gate chambers on one side and 3 on the other. And the 3 were all the same size. Also, the gateposts were of the same size on this side and that on opposite sides. Verse 11, he measured the width of the entrance to the gateway, 10 cubits, or 15 feet. The length of the gate, 13 cubits, 19.5 feet. There was a space in front of the gate chamber, 1 cubit on this side and 1 cubit on that side. The gate chambers were 6 cubits on this side and 6 cubits on the other side, so a 9-foot gate chamber square. Then, verse 13, he measured the gateway from the roof of 1 gate chamber to the roof of the other. The width was 25 cubits as door faces door. He measured the gatepost 60 cubits high and the court all around, and the gateway extended to the gatepost. From the front of the entrance gate to the front of the vestibule of the inner gate was 50 cubits, or 75 feet. There there were beveled window frames in the gate chambers and in their intervening archways on the inside of the gateway all around. And likewise in the vestibules, there were windows all around on the inside and on each gatepost were palm trees. Then, verse 17, he brought me into the outer court, and there were chambers and a pavement made all around the court, 30 chambers facing the pavement. The pavement was by the side of the gateways, corresponding to the length of the gateways. This was the lower pavement. Then, verse 19, he measured the width from the front to the lower gateway to the front of the inner court. Exterior, 100 cubits toward the east and the north, so 150 feet, pretty good size. On the outer court was also a gateway facing north, and he measured its length and its width. Its gate chambers, 3 on this side and 3 on that side. Its gateposts and its archways had the same measurements as the first gate. Its length was 50 cubits and its width was 25 cubits. Its windows and those of its archways and also its palm trees had the same measurements as the gateway facing east. It was ascending by seven steps, and its archway was in front of it. A gate of the inner court was opposite the northern gateway, just as the eastern gateway, and he measured from gateway to gateway 100 cubits. Now, obviously, there's a lot of different measurements here. We will have a test on this, and you will build a sugar cube model of the temple. No, just kidding. each cube is 1 cubit. No. So we're getting a lot of different dimensions regarding the temple and what it's all about. They really don't mean too much to us practically, but there is something to note here in verse 22. One thing I did note, it had 7 ascending steps. 7 steps. Now, the number 7 in biblical numerology is the number of completion or perfection. Not holiness, not righteousness. In Revelation 13:1, the beast had 7 heads and 10 horns. So clearly, it's the number of completion. But what I find interesting are these steps. Because when you go to Israel today, Christian, you remember the steps of David? Right there, the southern steps outside the Temple Mount. You remember how they're staggered? They're not the same dimensions. The steps are not equal. They're one's long, then one's short, then one's long and short, then a long one, and a long one, a short one. They're very different. And these are the steps, by the way, that were there during Solomon's temple, and they lead up to what is called the Huldah Gate. Now, the Huldah Gate is what the pilgrims went up to into the house of the Lord, into the temple of God, the very temple we're talking about. You say, well, Clark, why were the steps staggered? Good question. It's so that the worshiper, the pilgrim that came to the house of the Lord, the temple of God, wouldn't just rush right in. They would have to take their time and think about it and calculate their steps. It speaks of coming to the house of God in a reverent fashion. And our illustrious TA had mentioned that this morning, how important it is that we're focused on what God's got us here to do today. Man, we take things so lightly, so glibly. We take everything for granted, if you will. But these worshipers coming to the temple had to calculate their steps and to really stay focused on what they're doing. Well, it goes on in verse 24. It says, after that, he brought me toward the south, Ezekiel 40:24. And there a gateway was facing south, and he measured its gatepost and its archways according to these same measurements. There were windows in it, and in its archways all around like those windows. Its length was 50 cubits, and its width 25 cubits. 7 steps led up to it. And its archway was in front of them, and it had palm trees on its gatepost on one side and on this side and on one on that side. There was also a gateway on the inner court facing south, and he measured from gateway to gateway toward the south 100 cubits. Then he brought me to the inner court through the southern gateway and measured the southern gateway according to these same measurements. also its gate chamber, its gate post, and its archways were according to these same measurements. There were windows in it, and all its archways all around. It was 50 cubits long and 25 cubits wide. There were archways all around, 25 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. Its archways faced the outer court. Palm trees were in its gatepost, and going up into it were 8 steps. Now, here is a change. Not 7 steps, but 8 steps. Now, the number 8 in biblical numerology is the number of new beginnings. Jesus rose from the dead on the 8th day. It's the day of new beginnings, and that's one reason why we come together on Sunday to worship, by the way, because Sunday is the resurrection day, as it were, the third day, Sunday morning. Now, there are those who say, well, you should worship on Saturday because that's the Shabbat. I understand that, but for you and I, we worship Jesus 7 days a week. It's not just one particular day. Oh yes, we set one day aside to commemorate his resurrection, where we gather as the body of Christ. But for you and I, it's not about a particular day, it's about a particular person. And that's why we worship the Lord every day. Verse 32, he goes on. He says, then he brought me into the inner court facing east. He measured the gateway according to these same measurements. Also, its gate chambers, its gate post, and its archways were according to these same measurements. And there were windows in it and in its archways all around. It was 50 cubits long and 25 cubits wide. Its archways faced the outer court, and palm trees were in its gatepost, and on the side, and on that side, and going up to it were 8 steps. Then, verse 35, he brought me to the north gateway and measured it according to the same measurements. Also its gate chambers, its gate post, and its archways. It had windows all around. Its length was 50 cubits, 75 feet, and its width 25 cubits, 37 and a half feet. Its gateposts faced the outer court. Palm trees were in its gatepost on this side and on that side, and going up to it were 8 steps. There was a chamber, verse 38, and its entrance by the gatepost of the gateway, where they washed the burnt offerings. Wow. In the vestibule of the gateway were 2 tables on this side and 2 tables on that side on which to slay the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. At the outer side of the vestibule, as one goes up into the entrance of the northern gateway, were 2 tables. And on the other side of the vestibule of the gateway were 2 tables. 4 tables were on this side and 4 tables on that side. By the side of the gateway, 8 tables on which they slaughtered the sacrifices. There were also 4 tables of hewn stone for the burnt offering, 1 cubit and a half long, 1 cubit and a half wide, and 1 cubit high. On these they lay the instruments which with they slaughtered the burnt offering and the sacrifice. Inside were hooks and a hand breadth wide, 3 inches, fastened all around, and the flesh of the sacrifice was on the tables. Wow! 3 offerings are mentioned here. The burnt offering. The burnt offering, according to Leviticus chapter 1, was an offering of consecration, where the worshiper would offer this burnt sacrifice to the Lord, saying, Lord, I want to be consecrated unto you. I want to be set apart. I want to be different from everyone else. I want to live my life for you. But then there was the sin offering. Now, the sin offering from Leviticus chapter 4 was an offering for the action of sin. Now, this was incidental sin, like, oops, that's sin. I can't believe I did that. Oops, I messed up. That's the sin offering. But the third offering here is the trespass offering from Leviticus chapter 5. That's intentional sin. It's sin I know it's sin, but I'm going to do it anyway. And then after we do it, we have remorse, regret, we repent, and we bring the trespass offering to the Lord, a sacrifice. Now, according to Zechariah chapter 14, the last chapter, in Zechariah 14, verses 18 and on, you and I, as well as people who are in the millennial kingdom, remember, this is the millennial temple, will be going to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of the seventh and final feast, Tabernacles, every year. And according to Leviticus chapter 23, there are sacrifices involved. And here, in the millennial temple, during the millennial kingdom, there's going to be animal sacrifices. Wow. Why? Ceremonial? Yes, it'll be very ceremonial, no question about that. It'll be three ceremonies, the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. Three ceremonies. But why? Why the sacrificing of animals during the millennial kingdom? Because after all, Hebrews 10:10 says Christ paid the price once for all. So what are the sacrifices all about? Anybody? What did you say? A memorial. They're done as a memorial in remembrance of what Christ has done. The sacrifices commemorate and illuminate the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, memorializing his death for you and for me. Very interesting. Well, in verse 44, he goes on. He says, outside the inner gate were the chambers for the singers and the inner court, one facing south at the side of the northern gate and the other facing north at the inside of the southern gate. Then he said to me, this chamber which faces south is for the priest who have charge of the temple. The chamber which faces north is for the priest who have charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok, a descendant of Aaron, the brother of Moses. From the sons of Levi, who of course would become the priestly line, who come near the Lord to minister to him. And he measured the court, verse 47, 100 cubits long, 100 cubits wide, four square, and the altar was in front of the temple. Then he brought me to the vestibule of the temple and measured the doorpost of the vestibule, 5 cubits on this side and 5 cubits on that side. And the width of the gateway was 3 cubits on this side and 3 cubits on that side. The length of the vestibule was 20 cubits, and the width 11 cubits. And by the steps which led up to it, there were pillars by the doorstep, one on this side and the other on that side. So apparently there's going to be a place for singers, worshipers, musicians in this area of the temple. So during the millennial kingdom, in this new glorious temple, there's not only going to be sacrifices as a memorial to the Lord, but there's going to be worship and praise unto the Lord. Now, if you cannot sing or play very well today, fear not. There will come a day when you receive a glorified body, Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, and you will be able to play and sing with the best of them. Now, my son, Bradley, my oldest son, him and his wife live in Long Beach. He is a pianist. He plays the piano. He conducts orchestras and writes symphonies. He's a strange child. He plays the guitar, the bass, the saxophone, the harmonica, I mean, the clarinet, you name it, he plays it. Not just adequately, but amazingly. He's a freak, to be sure. Compared to the rest of us, that is. Now, you play a pretty mean saxophone, to be sure. Oh, yeah. Awesome, beautiful, amazing. But you know what? when we get to heaven and in the millennial kingdom, we'll be just as good as you are. And thus the temple, glorious. Father, how thankful we are, Lord, for this glimpse looking forward to the glory that lies ahead. And Lord, as we began this section dealing with the temple in chapter 40, you had told Ezekiel, Ezekiel, son of man, look with your eyes, your ears, your mind, or your heart. Man, stay focused on me. And Lord, how we pray that you would help us as we look forward to the glory that lies ahead in this magnificent period of time, the millennial kingdom, dealing with the millennial temple. Sacrifices memorializing your sacrifice, worship and praising you for that period of time. Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, not to look at the things that are seen, but rather look at the things that are not seen. Because, Lord, we understand this momentary light affliction is nothing compared to the weightier matter of glory that lies ahead. So, Lord, help us to stay wholly focused on you and the glory you have in store for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord, we do thank you. Lord, once again for this time and just this opportunity to come and turn our hearts towards you. Bless it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's open our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 41. Ezekiel chapter 41. We had mentioned that beginning in Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 43, we have a description of the temple. A description of the temple. And we've looked at several things in chapter 40. Well, this continues now in chapter 41. So let's pick up in verse 1, reading down through the end of the chapter. Ezekiel 41, 1. Then he brought me into the sanctuary and measured the doorpost, 6 cubits wide on one side and 6 cubits wide on the other side, the width of the tabernacle. The width of the entryway was 10 cubits. And the side walls of the entrance were 5 cubits on this side and 5 cubits on the other side. Then he measured its length 40 cubits and its width 20 cubits. Then he went inside and measured the doorpost 2 cubits and the entrance 6 cubits high and the width of the entrance 7 cubits. He measured the length 20 cubits and the width 20 cubits beyond the sanctuary. And he said to me, "This is the most holy place." What is another name for the most holy place? The Holy of Holies. What's in the Holy of Holies? The Ark of the Covenant. What's in the Ark of the Covenant? What? Aaron's budding rod? Golden jar of manna? And the Ten Commandments. Very good. 3 things inside the Ark of the Covenant. But you know what's very interesting in verses 1 through 4 in dealing with the sanctuary? As it pertains to the Holy of Holies, there is no veil. In this new temple, there is no veil. Why? Anybody? What? Because we can just walk right in now? Why? Because Jesus can do that. Okay. Why is there no veil? Because it was torn in two. When? When Jesus died on the cross, Matthew 27:51. Jesus died on the cross and the veil of the temple was rent in twine. So now, Jesus opened the door to the Holy of Holies. Who could go into the Holy of Holies? Only the high priest. When? Once a year. When? Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, when he would go in and atone for the sins of Israel. But Jesus died on the cross, tearing the veil in twine, renting it in two. So now, we no longer go to the priest like they had to. We can come directly to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." You and I, Hebrews 4:16, can boldly come to the throne room of grace, that we may obtain grace and mercy in our time of need, because Jesus paved the way. It'll be glorious. Next, according to verse 5, he measured the wall of the temple, 6 cubits. The width of each side chamber all around the temple was 4 cubits on every side. The side chambers were in 3 stories, one above the other. 30 chambers in each story, so a 3-story structure, amazing. They rested on ledges, which were for the side chambers all around, that they might be supported but not fastened to the wall of the temple. So it's kind of a freestanding structure. Verse 7, as one went up from story to story, the side chambers became wider all around because they're supporting ledges, and the wall of the temple ascended like steps. Therefore, the width of the structure increased as one went up from the lowest story to the highest by the way of the middle one. I also saw an elevation all around the temple. It was the foundation of the side chambers, a full rod that is 6 cubits high. The thickness of the outer wall of the side chambers was 5 cubits, and so also the remaining terrace by the place of the side chambers of the temple. And between it and the wall chambers was a width of 20 cubits all around the temple on every side. The doors of the side chambers opened in the terrace, the door toward the north and another toward the south, and the width of the terrace was 5 cubits all around. The building that fronted the separating court and its western end was 70 cubits wide. The wall of the building was 5 cubits thick all around and its length 90 cubits. So he measured the temple 100 cubits long, and the separating courtyard with the building and its walls was 100 cubits long. And the width of the eastern face of the temple, including the separating courtyard, was 100 cubits. He measured the length of the building behind it, facing the separating court with its galleries on one side and on the other side, 100 cubits, as well as the inner temple and the porches of the courts with these huge patio covers all the way around. Their doorpost, verse 16, and the beveled window frames and the galleries all around their 3-story opposite the threshold were paneled with wood from the ground to the windows. The windows were covered. From the space above the door, even the inner room, as well as outside, and on every wall, all around, inside and outside, by measure. And it was made with cherubim and palm trees. Now the cherubim, of course, are angels. Cherub is singular, cherubim is plural, kind of like Elohim. Havarim, haver is friend, havarim are friends. Dog is kelev, dogs are klavim. So the im at the end makes it plural. So they're with cherubim, or we say cherubim, and palm trees, a palm tree between cherub and cherub. Each cherub had 2 faces. Now back in chapter 1, the cherubim had 4 faces. Here they have 2 faces. Why do these cherub have 2 faces and the cherubim in chapter 1 have 4 faces? Anybody? What? They're different angels. You're smarter than all the rest of us give you credit for. Anybody else? I think you're right. I think it's because they're different angels. So why do these different angels only have 2 faces opposed to the angels who have 4? Anybody? You again? Okay. What? Different purpose. So these different angels have a different purpose. Now, what is the purpose of these 2 angels opposed to the 4 angels? What? They're going for a new look. Okay, they're changing it up a little bit. Okay. Anybody? Yes. These ones are stationary. These are stationary, where the others are mobile. Is that why they only have 2 faces and the others have 4? You don't know. Okay. Anybody have the answer? Anybody? I'm asking because I don't know. Maybe the ones who are mobile had to see more because they were going in all four directions. Okay, nobody has the answer. I was hoping you did because I was going to write it in my notes for next time I taught the class. Verse 19. So that the face of a man was toward the palm tree on one side and the face of a young lion toward the palm tree on the other side. Thus it was made throughout the temple all around. So the two faces, one facing the palm tree, the other facing the lion. Now, according to verse 20, from the floor to the space above the door and on the wall of the sanctuary, cherubim and palm trees were carved. Now, one reason they might only have two faces. Oh, forget it. The doorposts, verse 21, the doorposts of the temple were square, and so also the front of the sanctuary. The appearance of the one was like the appearance of the other. The altar was of wood, 3 cubits high, and its length 2 cubits. Its corners, its length, and its sides were of wood. And he said to me, "This is the table that is before the Lord." The temple and the sanctuary had two doors. The doors had 2 panels apiece, 2 folding panels, 2 panels for one door and 2 panels for the other door. Cherubim and palm trees were carved on the doors of the temple, just as they were carved on the walls. A wooden canopy was in front of the vestibule outside, so this patio cover. There were bevel window frames and palm trees on one side and on the other and on the side of the vestibule, also on the side of the chambers of the temple and the canopies. So, a lot of palm trees, a lot of cherubim, a lot of different stuff going on, obviously. Now, this brings us to chapter 42. In chapter 42, this whole picturesque illustration of the temple is continuing. Take a look. Chapter 42. Question.
In verse 16, 41, do you know why the windows were covered?
It says the doorposts, the beveled window frames, and the galleries all around, and their stories opposite paneled with wood from the ground, and the windows were covered. The windows were covered with the paneling. It's not necessarily that the windows were covered by paneling, but they were covered with paneling. Maybe like plantation shutters kind of thing, a wooden paneling around the window. So it wasn't just a window; it was actually a paneled window, we might say. But I wasn't there, so I'm not sure. But that's a good question. I was going to mention that, but then I thought, you guys are half asleep; you won't care about it anyway. Just kidding. Chapter 42. Take a look. It says, then, now this is where it becomes a little more important. Then he brought me out into the outer court by the way of the north. And he brought me into the chamber which was opposite the separating court and which was opposite the building toward the north. Now here it talks about the outer court. Does that sound familiar to anybody from Revelation? Is that like where the Gentiles? It's not like, it's exactly where the Gentiles are going to be. But how did you know that? You take a Revelation class, okay. Revelation, where did John measure the temple? Anybody? Revelation 11, very good. See, 10 and 1, you can add. In Revelation, no, he got it as I was doing it. Revelation chapter 11. John was told not to measure the outer court. Why? It was given to the Gentiles. You say, well, Clark, why is that so important? I'll tell you why. Because when you go to Israel today, and I'll be there in February, we always go up onto the Temple Mount area, that 27-acre piece. piece of land that God calls his own. It's the center of the universe. Man, that's the center of everything. And when you're going up onto the Temple Mount, as you come up through this gate on the western side where the western wall is, the first structure you come to on the right-hand side is the third holiest site in Islam. Anybody? The Al-Aqsa Mosque, Mecca, Medina, and then Jerusalem, the Al-Aqsa, the furthest mosque, the corner mosque. And as you turn left and you're heading up a series of steps, you come to another large structure, the Dome of the Rock, the Golden Dome. Now, that's not a mosque, by the way. That's a monument to the night ride of Muhammad. But just on the other side of the Golden Dome, on the north of it, is a huge flat area where there is ample room to build this particular temple, which means the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa are going to be in what we call the outer court, or the court of the Gentiles. And that's one reason we believe that when the Antichrist comes onto the scene in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he'll be able to establish this covenant with the many outlined in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, in building the Jews their temple and keeping the monument and the mosque of Islam safe. And here it would seem that there is an outer court which corresponds to Revelation chapter 11. Well, this brings us to verse 2. It says, facing the length, which was 100 cubits, and the width 50 cubits, was the northern door, opposite the inner court of 20 cubits, and opposite the pavement of the outer court was gallery against gallery in three stories. In front of the chambers toward the inside was a walk 10 cubits wide, at a distance of 1 cubit, and their doors faced north. Now, the upper chambers were shorter because the galleries took away space from them more than from the lower and middle stories of the building, because they kept going out, you recall. For they were in three stories and did not have pillars like the pillars of the courts. Therefore, the upper level was shorter more than the lower and middle levels from the ground up. And a wall which was outside ran parallel to the chambers. At the front of the chambers toward the outer court, its length was 50 cubits. Now, the length of the chambers toward the outer court was 50 cubits, whereas that facing the temple was 100 cubits. And the lower chambers was the entrance on the east side as one goes in from the inner court. There were also chambers in the thickness of the wall of the court toward the east, opposite the separating court and opposite the building. There was a walk in front of them, according to verse 11, also, and their appearance was like the chambers which were toward the north. They were as long as they were wide as the others, and all the exits and entrances were according to plan. And corresponding to the doors of the tabernacle that were facing south, as one enters them, there was a door in front of the walk. The way directly in front of the wall toward the east. Then he said to me, the north chambers and the south chambers, which are opposite the separating court, are the holy chambers where the priest who approach the Lord shall eat the most holy offerings. And they shall lay the most holy offerings, the grain offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, for the place as holy. The three offerings we mentioned. The grain offering is an offering of praise and worship. Now, the burnt offering was an offering of consecration to be set apart. The grain offering is an offering of worship and praise and adoration. The sin offering was for unintentional sin. The trespass offering was for intentional sin. Correct. Now, according to verse 14, when the priest entered them, they shall not go out of the holy chamber into the outer court, but they shall leave their garments in which they minister. for they are holy. They're set apart. They shall put on other garments. Then they may approach that which is for the people. Now when he had finished measuring the inner court, he brought me out through the gateway that faces toward the east and measured it all around. He measured the east side with the measuring rod, 500 rods by the measuring rod all around. Large, large area. He measured the north side, 500 rods by measuring rod all around. He measured the south side, 500 rods by the measuring rod. He came around to the west side and measured 500 rods by the measuring rod. He measured it on four sides. It had a wall all around, 500 cubits long and 500 wide to separate the holy areas from the common. So, again, dealing with the temple area here. Now, this will finish up in chapter 43 right now. It goes rather quickly. Chapter 43. Afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the visions which I saw by the river Kabar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by the way of the gate, that eastern gate which faces toward the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Now, this becomes very, very significant, that the glory of God, the Messiah himself, will come in through the eastern gate. You recall that when Jesus comes back at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, his second coming, he comes back to the earth to do what, first of all? Anybody? To judge the nations, Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 and 32. He judges the nations. Where does that judgment begin? Down in Bozra, according to Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 and on. That battle works its way up north to where? To the Kidron Valley, or the Valley of Jehoshaphat, or the Valley of Decision, according to Joel chapter 3, verses 11 and on. And then that battle moves all the way north to the Valley of Armageddon, Valley of Megiddo, which is mentioned in Revelation 16:16 and realized in Revelation 19. Now, once Jesus Christ judges the nations, that final battle, if you will, occurs, where does he go? What did you say? To the Mount of Olives. How do you know that? Because I've told you, okay. Don't ever believe me. Zechariah 14:4, his feet touch down on the Mount of Olives. It splits in two. Living water gushes forth to the east, to the Dead Sea, to the west, to the Mediterranean Sea. And then what does the Messiah do? Ezekiel chapter 43, verses 1 through 5. He enters the Temple Mount through the Eastern Gate. What's another name for the Eastern Gate? The Gate Beautiful. There's another name, too, in Scripture. No. The Sheep Gate is north of that. The Golden Gate, the Gate Beautiful, and there's another name in Scripture. The Shushan Gate. Okay, you don't care. The Shushan... But the Eastern Gate, the Gate Beautiful, the Golden Gate, the Shushan Gate becomes very significant because today that gate is totally blocked. The Muslims have concreted it in with stone and mortar. In fact, directly in front of the Eastern Gate is a Muslim cemetery. Because the Muslims believe that no Orthodox Jew would ever walk through a cemetery and defile himself going up into the Temple Mount area, which becomes very interesting because they don't believe in the Messiah. They don't believe the Jewish Messiah is coming, and yet they blocked the wall and they built the sanctuary or built a cemetery there. And when I've talked to them and asked them why, they said just because, or just in case. Just in case you're right and we're wrong. So here we have a beautiful picture of the Messiah coming in through that eastern gate. And of course, no cemetery and no block wall is going to stop our Lord. Well, then, according to verse 6, I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me. And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings by their harlotry or with their carcasses of their king or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places. According to verse 8, when they set their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost by my doorpost with the wall between them and me, they defiled my holy name by the abominations which they committed. Therefore, I have consumed them with my anger. Now, let them put... Huh? Did I mess up?
No, that's great.
Okay, sorry, I missed it. Now, verse 9. Let them put their harlotry and their carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement, its exits and its entrances, its entire design and all its ordinances, all its forms and all its laws. Write it down in their sight so that they may keep its whole design and all its ordinances and perform them. This is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. These are the measurements of the altar and cubits. The cubit is one cubit and a hand breadth, or 18 inches plus 3 inches, 21 inches. This is the royal rod, the longer of the two rods. The base one cubit high and one cubit wide, with a rim all around the edge of this of one span. This is the height of the altar, from the base on the ground to the lower ledge, 2 cubits, the width of the ledge, 1 cubit. From the smaller ledge to the ledge, larger ledge, 4 cubits, and the width of the ledge, 1 cubit. The altar hearth is 4 cubits high, with 4 horns extending upward from the hearth. The altar hearth is 12 cubits long, 12 wide, square at its 4 corners. The ledge 14 cubits long and the 14 wide on its 4 sides, with a rim of 1/2 cubit around it, its base 1 cubit all around, and its steps face toward the east. So here, of course, is an altar for the sacrifices. And he said to me in verse 18, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the ordinances for the altar on the day when it is made, for sacrificing burnt offerings on it, and for sprinkling blood on it. You shall give a young bull for a sin offering to the priest and Levites, who are the seed of Zadok, who approach me to minister to me, says the Lord. Zadok, of course, a descendant of Aaron, the brother of Moses, a priest during the time of King David, as we've already mentioned. Verse 20, you shall take some of its blood and put it on the 4 horns of the altar, on the 4 corners of the ledge, and on the rim all around it. Thus you shall cleanse it and make atonement for it. Then you shall also take the bull of the sin offering and burn it in the appointed place of the temple outside the sanctuary. On the second day you shall offer the kid of the goats, or the young goats, without blemish for a sin offering, and they shall cleanse the altar as they cleansed it with a bull. And when you have finished cleansing it, you shall offer a young bull without blemish and a ram with the flock without blemish. When you offer them before the Lord, the priest shall throw salt on them, and they will offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord. Every day for 7 days you shall prepare a goat for the sin offering. They shall also prepare a young bull and a ram from the flock, both without blemish. 7 days thou shalt make atonement for the altar, and purify it, and so consecrate it. When these days are over, it shall be on the 8th day, and thereafter, that the priest shall offer your burnt offerings and your peace offerings on the altar, and I will accept you, says the Lord God. Now, we've talked about several offerings here. We've talked about the burnt offering, which was an offering of consecration. We've talked about the grain offering, which was an offering of praise and worship. We've talked about the sin offering, which was an offering for intentional sin. Unintentional sin, excuse me. The sin offering is for unintentional sin. The trespass offering is for intentional sin. But notice in verse 27, there is another offering, a peace offering. All five offerings outlined in Scripture are given here. What is the peace offering? Anybody? An offering of peace. No. The peace offering is for fellowship or communion. And that offering is very different from the other four offerings. Because the burnt offering, the grain offering, the sin offering, the trespass offerings were all given to the priest and in turn offered up to God. But, the peace offering, the worshiper would come to the temple. He would give his sacrifice to the priest. The priest would offer it up as a burnt offering, if you will. It would be cooked, we would say. And here, it's actually has some salt added to it. Kind of interesting. Why? Because the peace offering, listen, and only the peace offering, none of the other offerings, were actually given back to the worshiper after it was cooked. And here's the thought. The thought is the worshiper brings this food to God, offers it to the Lord, but he himself gets a portion back for himself. Thus, the picture is he is eating with God. God eats a portion and the worshiper eats a portion, picturesquely. And thus, when people eat together in ancient times, it was a picture of communion or fellowship. Because in ancient times, they didn't really use silverware. They ate with their hands. There would be a common loaf of bread, a common bowl of stew, and somebody would take this loaf of bread and tear a piece off, hand it to the next person. He would tear it off. They would dip it in the sauce and eat the bread. There were no double dipping rules back then, by the way. You can dip it in again and eat it, and thus I touched the food you ate and vice versa. So figuratively speaking, in a mystical kind of way, you and I became one. And thus the peace offering, becoming one with God, fellowship with the Lord. Is it no wonder Jesus tells us in John chapter 14, in verse 27, he said, "Peace I give unto thee, my peace, not as the world gives, but my peace. Therefore let not your heart be troubled, nor be afraid." Paul said in Ephesians 2:14 that Jesus Christ is our peace. And thus you and I have fellowship with God. And during the millennial kingdom, this peace offering will be available to those who come out of the millennial kingdom in their glorified bodies, which will include, I believe, the 144,000. Obviously, 1/3 of the Jewish population, Zechariah 13:8. And whoever else makes it out. All looking to Jesus Christ and memorializing all that he did. Now, while that's something we are going to be looking forward to in our glorified bodies, it's also something you and I can be experiencing today. Because I realize you all got a lot of stuff going on. Reports, finals, thinking about Christmas break, thinking about next semester, tuition, books, cars, jobs, relationships. I realize y'all got a lot going on. But the truth of the matter is, even in the midst of all of this, there's peace. There's rest. We can have that fellowship with God. That amazes me. I'm amazed that God even likes me, let alone loves me, and desires to enter into that personal relationship with me. And man, that peace that passes all understanding, that guards our heart and our mind, is in Christ Jesus. Father, we are just so thankful. Lord, for your word, for this temple. Lord, as we've looked at the dimensions of this temple in chapters 40 through 43, we realize it's important because, as your word tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:16, we are the temple of God. We are that spiritual house. And Lord, I pray that we, like your glorious millennial temple, will be consecrated, set apart, holy unto you all the days of our lives. And as we come to you and sup with you, Lord, we would receive peace from you. And Lord, I just thank you for my brothers and sisters here today, these young men and women, Lord, who love you, who love your word, and who simply desire to grow in your grace and your knowledge. Bless them richly. Strengthen them mightily. In Jesus' name, amen.